with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been for a number of months working through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. Such an important book. It is such a glorious book. And can I say that the beginning of the book has just reverberated in my heart and mind over and over and over. Remember that the Apostle Paul went into Ephesus, which was one of the top four cities in the world at the time. It was really controlled by the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was this gigantic temple structure in the middle of the city. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility, but also the goddess of the underworld. She kind of controlled all the demons and witchcraft and all of those evil things, the spells and the curses, kind of all, they said, flowed out of this goddess Artemis that everybody bowed down, or many people bowed down and worshiped to. But out of this group of Ephesians, as Paul is preaching the gospel, there's a small group that gets pulled out of there that are believers in Jesus, and their lives are transformed. Do you remember how much they're transformed? They take their magic books, and they bring them to the center of the city, the marketplace, and they pile them up, and they set them on fire. A big cloud of black smoke as their magic books of spells and incantations and curses go up in flames to the tune of almost $5 million worth in today's economy. Oh, that's phenomenal. Listen, these men and women were radically changed from the inside when they heard the gospel. And aren't you thankful for the gospel, which rescues us and transforms us? So Paul, as he's writing in prison, he just begins chapter 1 by saying, Ephesians, or he could say Faith Baptist, remember all of the spiritual blessings that flow out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what happened. Before the world even existed, God the Father knew your name. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and without blame. Isn't that phenomenal? That in the mind of God, he knew your name. He knew your family. He knew where you would live. He knew when you would live. He knew your occupation. He knew everything about you before even this world existed. And then he adopted us into his family. And then he accepted us in the beloved. Phenomenal. But then he moves on from the Father to the Son. Do you know what Jesus Christ did for you? He redeemed you. He purchased you out of sin and death through his blood on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, all of your sin was placed on somebody else. It would be like you owed me a huge debt of billions of dollars and you cannot pay me, but somebody who has the ability steps in and pays the debt for you. You are now off the hook, but you didn't pay it yourself. Somebody else paid it. You and I owe God death in a lake of fire for all eternity because of our sin. But Jesus, through his blood on the cross, paid the entire sin debt for us. So we who believe in Jesus can be set free, rescued. It's a great story. It's a glorious story. You know, the church has destroyed and damaged the message. The church has changed the message, sending people to hell all the time. They say, if your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. That's a lie. They say, you have to confess all your sins and turn from all your sins to be saved, from the penalty of sin in the lake of fire. You can't confess every single sin and turn from every single sin. Not even a believer can do that. Why would you place that condition on an unsaved person? You can't. There's no condition. There is nothing you can do to save yourself when you die. The only thing you can do is trust Jesus, who died and paid the debt for you. That's it. That's why it's good news. The bad news, we deserve separation and torment for all eternity. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But the good news, Jesus Christ paid it all. Wow. So that's what Paul just flows out and says. You were redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Get this, the forgiveness of sins. Every sin I've committed or will commit has been paid for by Jesus, and my book, my record of wrong has been wiped clean. Do you know how awesome that feels? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you have a record of wrong on your account that'll fill books. And the Bible says people will be judged according to those works. But there's only, when everybody in this room dies, because everybody in this room is going to die, you either will be separated from Jesus for all eternity in a lake of fire, or you will be with Jesus forever on a new earth with the new heavens where righteousness dwells forever. See, it's such a simple message. And since Satan couldn't take anything away from the message, it's just so simple, all he could do is add to it, which he has done so effectively to destroy the message. That's what Jesus is. You know what the Holy Spirit has done? The moment you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters. He lives in your body. He lives in you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you are marked with a seal that gives you, you are eternally secure, owned by God himself. That is the witness of the Spirit. See, those are great things. Then Paul moves from praise to prayer, and he says, Father, I pray that the church would open their eyes to the hope of the call, hope of his calling. You guys, all last week you were shopping for hope. You were looking for something that would give you joy and peace, something that would settle a troubled soul, an empty, aching soul. You might have tried to find it in some type of food, beverage, or drug. You might have sought it in entertainment. You might have found it in, you might have tried to find it in sports. You might have tried to find it in money, position, vacation, whatever. Every single time, you will find emptiness and disappointment, because our only hope is in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul wants our eyes open to. You know, Paul wants our eyes open to the glory of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Listen to this. You know why Jesus died? For our sins, right? So we could be with him forever. But we, believers, are the reward of his inheritance. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he doesn't become better God, bigger God. There's no benefit for Jesus dying on the cross except one thing. Those who believe in him are his reward. And so we want to spread the gospel. So why do we want people to be saved? Not just so that they avoid hell, but because that is what Jesus Christ deserves for going to the cross and dying on our behalf. Open our eyes about that. Then Paul wants our eyes open to the power that raised Jesus from the dead and caused him to ascend to heaven that works on our behalf all the time. And he ends the chapter 1 with all of the great words of power that we have in Christ. Then he tells us how that works in our life. Chapter 2. Remember quickly, chapter 2. Everybody in this room was or is dead in trespasses and sins. But when you trust in Jesus, you are made spiritually alive. That takes the power of God working in your life to make you spiritually alive. So 20-some years ago, October 1st, 1993, I was spiritually dead. The moment I trusted in Jesus, that very moment, I became spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit lived in me, and my eyes were open to understand the Bible for the very first time. What a glorious truth, isn't it? I was made alive, and then Ephesians 2 says, I've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. There's a day coming when there will be no presence of sin around me, and I can't wait. Can't wait. All right, so that's basically the first chapter and a half of Ephesians. That's where we are. Take your Bible, Ephesians 2. Look at the text for this morning, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the text. We're not going to get all the way through that. We'll get through it tonight, though. Does that make sense? Listen, It sounds confusing, and there's some hard things to understand. I just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and minds to it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, open our hearts and minds to understand what is going on in this text. What is so vital that Paul needs to take all of these verses and all of these words, descriptive, big words, what are you trying to communicate to us, Father? We want our eyes and minds open to understand the Bible. Because this is your word. It is without error, and there's a reason you have given it to us. Thank you for the faithfulness and truth of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us and opens our eyes and minds to this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your outline and your bulletin today, we're going to begin our study with basically three things. Everybody, listen. The first three chapters of Ephesians, God is not telling us to do anything. He's not saying you have to live a certain way, think a certain thing, treat somebody a certain way. No, all as a matter of fact, in the first three chapters, there's only one command for us to follow. That is it. There's one command for you to do. In the entire book of Ephesians, there are 40 commands of things you are to do. You got that? How many? 40. God says 40 times, church, I want you to do something. But in the first three chapters, half of the book, there's only one thing God says for you to do. Here it is. Number one, the only command in the first three chapters found in chapter 2, verse 11 is this: remember. That's all you have to do today. Just remember. Okay? That's it. Remember. But what are we supposed to remember? So looking at my second point, in the first 10 verses, Paul shows that everybody in this room was alienated from Christ, destined to a lake of fire, but Jesus saved us by his grace through our faith. Right? So that's individually. He has given us peace with God. Listen, 20-some years ago, I was an enemy of God. Although I didn't hate him, I didn't think I hated him, I was an enemy of God by my sin. The moment I placed my trust in Jesus, I was no longer his enemy, I became his friend. And I now have peace with the God that created the entire universe. And I can talk to him, and I can walk with him every day of my life, here on earth and in heaven. Do you understand how great peace is? Have you guys ever had an argument or a fight with somebody, and it is still not resolved? You once were close, but now you're not? That was the relationship with God, our creator, except we were born enemies of God. And until you believe and trust in Jesus, you are still an enemy of God. You believe in him? Instant peace. So in chapter 2, 11 through 22, you know what Paul says? God says through Paul, not only do you have peace with God, listen, everybody, you can have peace with one another on a horizontal plane. That takes the power of God. Do you know why? Because I am selfish to the core, and you know what the favorite letter of the alphabet for me? I think I am way better than everybody else. It's called pride. And if I set myself up as a standard, I can put everybody down because they are not as good as me. They don't, whatever. Do you see what I'm saying? That is my biggest enemy, is I. It's myself. And Paul, you want to know what's going to destroy selfishness and the letter I? It is called grace. In this text, grace abolishes and destroys pride, envy, and selfishness. And if you're acting selfish, and if you're acting proud, if you use the letter I a lot, this message is for you. It's all about grace. So the Jews and the Gentiles were separated and alienated from each other, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. But through the gospel, they're made one. It's almost like in America, the people that are black and the people that are white, and the racism that took place and probably is still taking place, it should never happen in the church. In the church, there should be no prejudice, no racism. There should be unity and oneness. It doesn't matter how much money you make or if you're absolutely poor. It doesn't matter what race or ethnicity it is. We're all one in Christ. Make sense? That is the power of the gospel. So, my third point, as we just begin and lay this out, there are seven texts that I want you to think about this week. And I wrote them in your notes regarding how division hurts the gospel proclamation. Okay, listen, everybody. A I want to just try to be as simple as possible on this. If you know and love Jesus Christ, there are two things you must love. All right? If you know and love Jesus, there are two things you must love. Number one is you must love the proclamation of the gospel. You must love the idea that we are to proclaim the good news, the death and resurrection of Christ to the world. You must love that. If you don't love it, how can you be one of his? That's what rescued you from hell. You should love that message. The second thing you must love is his church. Do people love the church? No, they really don't. Why not? Because it's broken. The church is not always a pleasant place, right? But it ought to be. And I'll tell you what, regardless of where you're at, we should have a love for the church because Jesus loves the church. And here's what John says. I love what John says, the apostle of Jesus. He said, if you say you love God but hate your brother, then you lie and the truth is not in you. Because if you say you love God who's invisible and you don't love your brother or sister who is visible, you're actually a huge liar. You're going to love God by demonstrating it in loving one another. That's it. All right. So what Paul's going to say is this in the text. You've got a church. You've got to love each other. You've got to get along. There's got to be unity. There's got to be oneness. All right. So I'm going to give you these six real quick. And I'm just going to run through them with you right now. So listen carefully. And you don't have to go there because that's way too many texts. Let me give you a little snippet of what was going on. And I want you to figure out in your own mind as I share these quick little stories, how would it damage the gospel going out so lost people could be saved? And then how does it affect the whole church? In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, here's what was happening. There were widows, women who lost their husbands. And there were some that spoke Greek and some that spoke Hebrew. So, right? You have widows. Some were Greek-speaking. Some were Hebrew-speaking. And what was happening is the Hebrew-speaking were getting all the food and help and money. And the Greek-speaking didn't get anything. So there was great, great division. Make sense? Is that going to hurt the church? Yeah, because you've got a group of widows here, and they get food and clothing. And over here, you have a group of widows, and they don't get food or clothing. And how do they look at each other? They're like, well, they get everything and we get nothing. Oh, look at those Greek-speaking widows. They shouldn't even be in church. They should have their own church service. Oh, man, you guys, that is absolutely devastating to the church. Then you go to Acts chapter 10. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, Peter is supposed to go to a Gentile's house to give the gospel. And I shared this last Sunday. He knocks on the house. He knocks on the door of the house. Cornelius opens up the house. He's a Gentile, and there's a house full of Gentiles. Peter is Jewish. Listen, Peter is so Jewish, he has never stepped foot in a Gentile's house ever. Ever. He doesn't have any relationship with a Gentile person. If he sees a Gentile, he turns the other way. So here he's knocking on the door. Cornelius, you're a Gentile. My whole life, it's been unlawful for me to go into your house. It has been unlawful for me to hang out with you ever. But God is telling me to come into your house and preach the gospel. Isn't that crazy? How is that for getting along with one another? So you put a Jewish man and a Gentile man in the same church when for 30, 40, or 50 years they never got along? They could never eat the same foods and they couldn't even talk to each other. They could never go to each other's house. How does that hurt the church? How does that hurt the gospel? And if the gospel is the most important thing to us, and if what Jesus did, and if he is the most important person to us, that is just killing the gospel. You all agree? So then if you even read on further in chapter 11, Peter goes back to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and says, hey, everybody, the Gentiles are trusting in Jesus just like we did. Do you know what? You know what happens in the very next text? They went out and preached only to the Jewish people. They would not preach to the Gentiles. Does that hurt the gospel proclamation? It's almost like you would say, I'll go and give the good news to somebody who's not, as long as they're my nationality. If they're not my nationality, I hope they perish in hell. That is what was going on in the early church. And I'll tell you what, it's going on in the church today. Same thing. Let's go to the next one. Listen to this, chapter 13. Paul goes, and read it on your own this week, but Paul goes into Lystra, and he preaches in the synagogue. And who's in the synagogue, Jews or Gentiles? Jews. Do you know what the Jews thought of the message of Jesus? They hated it. They're like, we don't want to hear about Jesus. Don't give us that. And so Paul leaves. Nobody likes the message. He goes out. You know what? Who's outside the synagogue? All the Gentiles. And what are the Gentiles doing? Listening through the windows because they can't go in. And what happens when Paul goes out? All the Gentiles beg him. They say, Paul, you got to preach that message to us. That's a message. We want eternal life in heaven. We don't want to go to hell. We want eternal life in heaven to be with Jesus. So the next week, Paul preaches, and the whole city gathers together, and Gentiles are born again like crazy. And what do the Jews say? Kill Paul. We've got to kill this guy because we don't want the Gentiles going to heaven. Heaven should be a place for us, not for them. Okay, how does that hurt the church? How does that hurt the gospel? Huge. You agree? All right, let's move on. Quick, Acts 15. There's a big conference in Jerusalem. And there's Jewish leaders, and then there's Paul and Barnabas. Paul goes up to Jerusalem in Acts 15 with Barnabas and says, all right, you guys, Gentile people, get this, do not have to become Jewish to trust in Jesus. How did the Jewish people, what did they think of that? Oh, they hated that message. They said, no. As a matter of fact, Acts 15:1 says, they taught, if you want to believe in Jesus, you must become Jewish. All right, how would you like that if I were to say, to believe in Jesus, you must become a Finlander. You must speak Finnish. You must like the Finnish flag. You must like moika, fish head stew. You must, and you have to do all of the things we Finlanders do. How would you like that? You'd be like, well, that excludes me. Fish head stew, who wants to eat that? You know what I'm saying? Okay, that's what was going on in Acts 15. Hey, Galatians 2. Here's what Peter was doing. They were having a church dinner. Here's the church dinner, and Peter's eating with Gentiles, and they're eating ham sandwiches with pork chops. All right? And Peter is loving it. Now, Peter's a Jewish man, and he's loving the ham sandwich and the bacon. He loves fried bacon and bacon with chocolate, like the state fair and all. He loves it. But as soon as Jewish people walked in the room, what did Peter do? Peter's like, hey, you guys, get out of here. What are you doing? Get out of here. I don't like that pork chop. Then he sits here and eats with the Jewish people, and he has whatever the Jewish people would be eating that day. Pita. Yeah, pita or whatever. But then as soon as the Jewish people went, he'd be like, hey, guys, let's have some more bacon. But then Jewish people would come. He'd be like, all right, you guys, get away from here. I don't like you guys. I don't want to hang around you anymore. Do you see? He's playing the hypocrite. So here, in front of a whole group of people, the Apostle Paul, do you guys know who Peter was? Was he famous? He was like the most famous disciple of all. Paul comes in and he sees what happens. He marches to the front and he just yells at Peter publicly and says, Peter, you're destroying the gospel. By being prejudiced and showing partiality, you're dividing the church. You're ruining the gospel message. Shame on you. Wow, it'd be huge to have to correct the Apostle Peter. Hey, James 2, the next text, read it this week. Do you want to know what they were doing in James' life? Do you want to know? Here's what they were doing. A rich person would walk in the church and they would say, oh, hey, you got lots of money? Come here, you get the best row. You get to sit right up front. But if somebody came in with no money, get out of here. Okay, you can sit in the back, but don't make a sound. We don't even want to know you're here. How does that affect the gospel and how does that affect the church? All right, huge. If what matters to us is the gospel, then we better be the church. Not just on paper, but we better be the church in attitude and action. You agree? The last one I'm going to save for just a minute because it's... No, I'm going to do it right now. You guys good with this last one? Okay. Are you guys understanding the flow of the seven texts? Here's the last one. Why was Paul put in prison for 4 years? Paul the Apostle, I don't know if you saw the movie was out a couple months ago or whatever. Why was Paul in prison for 4 years? What do you think? Most people would think because he was preaching the gospel. Nope, that's not why he's in prison. It wasn't because he was preaching about Jesus. Let me tell you, according to Acts 21, why he was in prison. Paul is in Jerusalem. It's the last days of the big feast. He's actually in the temple, right? And you'll hear in just a little bit, the temple complex was about 40 acres in size. Just the whole temple complex and the surrounding gardens, 40 acres. Picture 40 acres in your mind. That's a lot of space. But on the temple complex, there was a wall that I'm going to tell you about. I might as well just tell you about it right now. There was a 4.5 foot stone wall. And the stone wall went around the complex. And there were 13 around the complex. There were 13 stone inscriptions, something that would look like this. And on it, it said, if you are a Gentile, do not cross this fence under penalty of death. If you are a Gentile, you could look at the temple. You might be able to hear something, maybe a little bit. You might be able to see a little bit, but that was it. If you crossed that fence, they would kill you. So here the Apostle Paul, he's Jewish, he's in the middle of the temple, and his enemies, you know what they said to get him arrested? Paul brought a Gentile with him into the temple. Paul brought a Gentile. A Gentile crossed the fence. We got to kill Paul because he brought a foreigner into our temple. And Paul was arrested and spent 2 years in Caesarea and 2 more years in Rome under arrest. Why? Because everybody said Paul's pattern of life is to be good to the Gentiles. And he brought a Gentile with him. And by the way, does anybody here know the name of the Gentile that they accused Paul of bringing into the temple? It was not Timothy. It was, starts with a T, Trophimus. Do you know where Trophimus was from? Ephesus. Trophimus was from Ephesus. He was accused of crossing the fence. Everybody that Paul is writing to, are you guys excited about this? Everybody that Paul is writing to in the New Testament, in this book of Ephesians, they knew Trophimus. They ate dinner with him. They went to church with him. They sang songs with him. And now Paul's arrested for that very reason. Okay, does this matter to you guys? It better matter. Here's why. Our church in 2018 has a responsibility of being the church. Ephesians, they're off the scene. They're dead. They've been dead for almost 2,000 years. It is our time to be the church. And if we don't learn this lesson, the church is divided, and our community, Hermantown, Proctor, Eskill, Cloquet, Duluth, they don't get the gospel. You know why? Satan loves division. Satan's trying to divide husbands and wives. Satan tries to divide parents with children. Satan tries to divide Republican and Democrat and independent, right? Satan loves division. God loves unity. And so if Satan can divide the church, then we are weak and the gospel is powerless out there. So now, let's go to the back side. Oh, let me show you how grace destroys this. I told you it's going to be a two-part, another second and a third part. I'll do the rest tonight. But let me show you how grace destroys division. Take your Bibles, go to Galatians 3. I do want you to see these. Go to Galatians 3, verse 28. In the church, chapter 3, verse 28 of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek in the church. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right, can I ask you a question? Are there still in our church males and females? Yes. So obviously Paul is not saying you lose your gender. And he's not saying you lose your nationality. He's not saying if you're Jewish, you stop being Jewish, and if you're Greek, you stop being Greek. much like an American doesn't stop being an American, and somebody from another country doesn't stop their nationality. But in the church, none of those things matter. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what social economic status you are. It does none of that. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. We are all one in Christ. Do you see how grace just destroys all that division? Look over with me at Colossians. Go over three books to Colossians chapter 3. Listen to this. Colossians 3 verse 9. Yep, Colossians 3 verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Listen to this. This is the church. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, Greek nor Jew, circumcised, that would be Jewish, nor uncircumcised, that's any Gentile, barbarian. You know what a barbarian is? It's in the Greek, it's barbar. That's what it's really, barbar, but we just say barbarian. Because a barbar is somebody who speaks a different language. Anybody go to a foreign country? Okay, when I lived in Israel, for the first couple of months, when I listened to people speak Hebrew, I just heard this, bar, 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 bar. I didn't understand a word. But once I learned the language, well, then everything began to make sense. So a barbarian is anybody who speaks a foreign language. It's not like a wild man. We think barbarian, wild man. No, barbarian is simply anybody who speaks a foreign language. A Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. See, that's what's awesome about the church. The world is going to know we're disciples of Jesus by how we love one another. So we don't think Americans are better than Russians in the church. We're equal in the church. We don't think men are greater than women in the church. We're equal in the church. We don't think somebody who's been a slave and somebody who's free are different. They're the same in the church. And then back to our text, Ephesians, because I'm going to take you through just a quick few points so you understand what this text is saying. That's what I really want to bring across. Ephesians, back to Ephesians 2. As we finish up here this morning, we'll be done in just a minute. I'm going to walk you through these things. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember. I just want you to remember what the church was like, what it used to be like. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, they weren't Jewish, who are called uncircumcision. You know, that's simply a Gentile, somebody who's the Jewish people circumcised their male babies at 8 days old by what is called the circumcision, or the Jewish people, definitely the Jewish people, called the Gentiles uncircumcised, made by in the flesh by hands. He's kind of mocking them, just so you know, he's being sarcastic. He's saying, you think circumcision's a big deal? It's not. It's simply a physical operation. You guys, baptism doesn't save you. It's just you get wet. I mean, it pictures something, but it doesn't save you. So Paul is simply saying, hey, you think it's a big deal? It's not. What's a big deal is Jesus. He's the big deal. Look at verse 12. That at the time, this is any Gentile before Jesus died on the cross. You were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, and without God. Okay, let me give you these five things real quick. Are you guys with me? Listen, let me just, in 2 minutes, sum up all of history. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them the gospel. He said, if you want to approach me, there has to be the death of a substitute. And Adam, Eve, teach your children. Have your children teach their children, and their children teach their children. But you got to keep the message going. Okay, you guys got it? This is life or death. Adam and Eve know, if I don't pass the message on to my children, they are going to die and go to hell. And my children have got to teach the grandchildren, or they will go to hell. And the grandchildren better teach the great-grandchildren, because if anybody interrupts the line, what happens? Everybody perishes. Do you see how important this is? I bet Adam and Eve, every day of their life, brought their children close by and said, children, don't forget what we did. We brought sin into humanity, but God's going to rescue us someday. You got to believe that. Teach your children. Anybody know what happened? Eventually, they stopped teaching the next generation until only Noah was left. And God said, Noah, you're the last righteous person on earth. I'm going to destroy the whole world with a flood because my message stopped getting propagated. And so the world was destroyed. Then God knew if he were to start over with just Noah, what's going to happen? The same thing. People will stop proclamating the gospel. They'll stop proclaiming the gospel. So God said, I'm going to avoid that problem by picking one man, Abraham. I'm going to make him a nation, and I'm going to give him my word. So that way they're going to have a written word of the truth, and they can give that to everybody in the world. That way it's going to for sure be there. Make sense? Doesn't God make sense? But the problem is, Israel took the word and hid it, and the Gentiles were all excluded. So listen to this. If you have your notes there, if you want to jot down a quick thought about this, when Paul says the Gentiles were Christless, here's why. The only ones who knew about a coming Messiah were Jewish, because God gave the Jewish people the message of the promise. If the Jewish people don't tell the Gentiles, how will the Gentiles ever hear about Jesus? Would they ever? No. See, for Christless, they had no thought of the Messiah. They had no thought of a Christ coming because it was never promised to them. It was promised to Abraham. So they were waiting for a Messiah, but the Gentiles didn't know anything about it. They were living in some faraway country. They didn't know about a Messiah or a Savior coming, so they're going to perish unless Israel reaches them. Make sense? So they were Christless. Secondly, they were aliens. Now, we are all citizens, or most of us, I think, citizens of the United States of America. Right. We're citizens. We're all allegiant there, right? If you were a child of Abraham, you belong to Israel, who was your king? Why did God set up Israel as a kingdom? Because who was going to be their king? God was. God was their king. Did the Gentiles have God as their king? No, not unless they became Jewish. So they were outside of the nation of Israel. They were not citizens of Israel. They were citizens of another country. And they had their own president or king. They did not have God as their king. If they wanted God as their king, what must they do? Become Jewish. How many years did that take effect? 2,000 years. You want God as your king? Become Jewish. Become Jewish. All right, so they were aliens. Look at this. They were strangers. God gave the promise to Abraham and nobody else. So if you weren't a flesh blood of Abraham, you didn't get any of the promises. You didn't have the promise of physical land. You didn't have promise of any of the promises God gave to Abraham were excluded from you, except in Galatians 3, it says, through Abraham all nations will be blessed. If we believe in Jesus, we have direct access with the Father. See, isn't that awesome? All right, so even though they were strangers from the covenants of promise, they could still believe in Jesus. They could still believe that God would send. As long as they heard the message, they could believe in the Messiah. All right, they were hopeless. Listen, you guys, the Gentiles, without God and without Jesus, without knowing about a Messiah, all they could do is live their life for earth. They could live their life to eat, drink, and be merry. And how merry would they be? How much does that satisfy? It doesn't. They could pursue wisdom. They could pursue luxury and pleasure like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and they will find out it is meaningless at the end. So they were without hope. And they were without God. Listen, the unbelieving world, it's not Israel. Israel had their God, the God that dwelt in the temple. Every other nation had a pantheon of gods. They had gods of all sorts and flavors and kinds, but all of their gods were flawed. And how many of those gods could save them from eternal death? None. Do you see how hopeless that was? But here's what happened. When Jesus came, he broke down that middle wall of partition. That's the next part. So listen to this, you guys. Remember I told you about this wall that surrounded the temple complex? That I think Paul is talking about this actual wall. And you'll find out there's also other barriers. But when Jesus Christ died, he literally broke, he didn't break down that wall. Metaphorically, he did. He let Gentiles not only look at the temple, but have access all the way to the Father through faith. That is awesome. Gentiles do not have to be Jewish to have access to the Father. It's a great thing. All right, it's going to bring unity to Jew and Gentile. It's going to bring unity to the whole new thing called the church. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this, verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ. That's terrible. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. Look at verse 13. But now, those are two of the best words, but now in Christ Jesus, if they believe in Jesus Christ, they once were afar off, but now they're brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, I'm going to close with this, and then I'll pick up the rest tonight. You guys, listen. In the Old Testament, where did God dwell? On earth. One place, it was in the tabernacle or the temple in the Holy of Holies. That is the only place God dwelt on earth. If you obviously, is God everywhere at once? Yes, he's omnipresent. But in his Shekinah glory, he was one place in the Old Testament. And if you wanted to approach the Shekinah glory, you had to go into the temple, and only one man, the high priest, could do that one day a year. It was so limited. It was so limited. If you were Jewish, it was limited. If you are the high priest, how limited were you? Only one day a year could you go before God in his presence. That was it. Do you understand how that would be? If you were not the high priest, how many times could you be in the presence of God? None. Ever. But you could get close. If you were a Gentile, how close could you get to the presence of God? Oh, you'd be so far, you'd have to get binoculars out, a Hubble telescope to look and try to find the Shekinah glory. You are that far off. But in Jesus Christ, you have access to the Father immediately, instantly, through the blood of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? So no wonder why the Gentiles were like, they were begging Paul in Acts 13. Paul, if the Jewish people reject that message, give it to us because we want access to the Father. That's what we want. All right, now here's the application, because obviously the only command is to remember these things. Here's the application. Do you even care if you have access to God right now? Honestly. Does it matter? Does it matter that God is giving you the privilege and blessing of not having to travel to Jerusalem and stand miles or a mile outside of the temple complex just to gaze at where God would have dwelt? Does it bother you that, I mean, does it even matter to you that right now, because you are in Christ as a believer, you have access and a relationship with the Father? You read his word, he speaks to you, you pray to him, he answers. Isn't that like the greatest blessing? That, like, listen, you guys, I can go to prayer right now, and the God of the universe hears me. I could call the White House all day. Well, Trump's getting busy for the summit. So is Trump in the next 2 days going to ever answer my call? No, he's a little busy. Plus, who am I, right? But I have got somebody greater than Trump. Greater than Trump. That I can go to. And by the way, he's all-powerful. He's all-wise. He is a ready help for anything I need. He loves, he cares, he knows. There's nothing he can't do. But you know what, you guys? We neglect it, don't we? We neglect it. This is kind of easy to put aside, isn't it? There's always tomorrow, right? Prayer. It's good to say a quick prayer before a meal, just so I don't feel guilty. Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. Got that out of the way. Now I can eat without guilt. Come on, wait a minute. Really? Do you see what I'm saying? So we've become so casual with Christ, I think, that we just lose the fact of the privilege we have as believers. Now, and my second thing, that's my first application. My second application is this. The church. I've been in the church now 20-some years, 24 years. And for most of it, I've loved the church. Notice what I said. Most of it. There's parts of it I haven't loved. Hate division. Hate it. You know, right now, I think as long as I've been the pastor, 18, 19 years now or whatever, like, this is the most unified, peaceful blessing of a church we've had. I mean, just it's been, you know what, the number of people that have heard about Jesus and come to Jesus this year? What is it, like 14, 15, or whatever? I can't even keep track. There's just so many awesome things. It's a great thing. You got to love the church. If you don't love the church, there's a big problem. Because this is the body of Christ. So tonight I'm going to talk about five things. And it's going to be quick, obviously, since there's five. But I'm going to talk about the church as a body, the church as a family, the church as a new nation, the church as a temple, and there's one other, a new man. Yeah, so I've got five. I got five for you tonight. Because I just want you to love the church, just to realize what God's doing here is awesome. It really is. It's awesome. So I want you to do that. I want you to love the privilege it is to be a child of God and have access to him, but then use that. Study the Bible, pray to him this week, and then just love the church. Don't think of the church as a burden or an annoyance, and don't think of it as a duty. Man, can you imagine if I went home and I said, oh, living with Melissa? Man, that's a chore. It's a duty. But I got to do it. I'm a husband. Yeah, I mean, she'll make a meal, and I got to say thank you, but man, is it a burden. But I'm glad she's there. It's just a burden. But I'm going to go because I have to do it. It's my responsibility. I mean, what would Melissa think of me? She'd be like, drop dead or whatever. What would you say? What's that?
I prefer eating out anyways.
Oh, yeah, she prefers eating out anyways. There you go. See? That's great. You know, but so don't come to the church thinking, oh, these people again, or I got to do this again, or, you know, come thinking this is the most exciting thing on earth God is doing. He's building the church, and we're preaching the gospel to his glory. Father, thank you for this text. I mean, there's a lot to it. There's just so much background to understand the circumcision and the uncircumcision and the wall of separation and the animosity, the enmity that existed. But in Christ Jesus, it is all, there's been peace made if we avail ourselves to it. I know this is awesome on paper, and it's true. It would be true in our own fellowship of believers. Not only in ours, but in every believing church on this planet. I just pray that there would be such a unity and a love and a passion that the unbelieving world would say, they have something that I want. There's something about their love for one another. And then we could tell them it's from Christ. It's about death and resurrection. So thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel. I pray for everybody here today that if they do not understand the gospel, they would realize it's not religion or ritual, but it is by faith alone in Jesus. And then you do a transforming, rescuing work. We just are so thankful. And I thank you for the church. Even with its flaws and blemishes, someday this church is going to be brought before you, holy and without blame. And we look forward to that day. So thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for the head of the church, our Savior Jesus. We love him. In Jesus' name, amen.